Well, good morning, and welcome to Emmanuel Reformed Church this Lord's Day morning. We're very happy to have you all here with us, and a special welcome to those who may be joining us via recording as they're listening online from home. You as well are most welcome here in this worship service. You may know me. I'm a guest preacher this Sunday, but it's been a while since I've been here, and I just want to say that it's good to be together in the house of the Lord here in Whitby. Due to the COVID pandemic, it feels like our time apart has been more like 5 months, when it's actually been more like 2.5 months to 3 months. But I just want to share with you that I'm thankful to the Lord for the opportunity to lead worship here at Emmanuel Reformed Church once more. And I'm thankful to see you all again before we move down south. Lisa, Calvin, and I are still planning to move to Indiana on July 24th. And we'll begin classes at Mid-America Reformed Seminary on the 27th. We please do request your support and prayers. And I just want to share with you that I'm so thankful for my time here at Emmanuel Reformed Church. I will cherish it always. And I wish you the Lord's richest blessings. And we hope to visit again soon. And my wife reminded me to tell you that the next time we see you, Lord willing, we will have our second child with us. And so we are expecting our second. So looking forward to that. Speaking of children who are born, we also want to give congratulations to Zach and Emily Benura in the birth of their son, Everson Isaac Carlo Benura, who was born yesterday at 4:24 p.m. And Brother Zachary is here. So congratulations to you. And we have been informed that Emily and baby Everson are doing well. They're at the hospital still, I assume. So we're going to continue to pray for them. And then we also want to remember, of course, Anne Rietsma over here in the back. We want to remember, of course, her during this time as Ron Rietsma passed away last week. And so we want to continue to pray for Anne and her family. And we especially are thankful for Pastor Don Waterhouse, who led the service this week. And so we want to remember her in prayer as well. Well, this morning, God beckons us into his presence with these words from Psalm 113. We do not come to worship by our own accord, according to what we think is right, but the Lord of glory calls us here into his presence with the words from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Well, dear congregation, God calls us into his presence with these words. We'll start our worship service with a moment of silent prayer, asking that God would bless this worship service together. Let us pray. Great God of heaven, we come now into your throne room asking for the greatest of blessings, asking that you might meet us here in this place. We know that you have called us by your word, and now we come through the blood of thy Son, by the power of thy Spirit, asking that you might show us your face and that we might leave this place as Moses left Sinai, with the face shining with the glory of God. And so we pray that you would greet us here. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll invite you to stand now if you're able, and we will sing hymn number 8, Come Thou Almighty King. Let's stand and sing. Our assurance of salvation this morning comes from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. God assures us of salvation with these words: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." What the Apostle John reminds us is that we must openly acknowledge our sins before God. What this means then is that we must confess, yes, we are guilty of breaking the law. And the Bible teaches us that those who are lawbreakers are worthy of falling under the just punishment of the Word of God. To say that we are without sin is to make God a liar. But thanks be to God that the apostle doesn't leave us there, but reminds us that God's promise of judgment is sure, but also His promise of forgiveness is sure in Christ. And that Christ Jesus died that He might satisfy God's claim of justice and that He might cleanse us of all guilt. And so by the assurance of this promise, I can pronounce to you this morning that as surely as you have confessed His name and that you have believed upon Him in faith, your sins have so surely been forgiven in His blood this very day. Hallelujah and amen. We turn now together and we confess our faith from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 105. Question 105. The question reads, and then together we'll read the response: "What is God's will for you in the sixth commandment?" We respond saying, "I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why the government is armed with a sword." And what this portion of our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us is the value that God places on human life, and that we in turn should value and protect life. Not only that, but we should take to heart the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If we've hated someone in our hearts, it's as if we've committed murder in our hearts. So then the Christian who is saved by God's grace places a high value on the life of others as well as the life that God Himself has given them, knowing that we, as well as others, are made in the image of God. Amen. I'll invite you at this time to bow your heads with me, and we'll have a word of pastoral prayer this morning. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, You who are most high and most glorious, You are our God. Earnestly we seek You. Our soul thirsts for You. Our flesh longs for You to see Your power, to see Your glory. Lord, we know that there are many in this world, many in our lives, many in our families who do not understand the privilege of worship. And sometimes, Lord, even we feel lonely in our Christian walk. Remind us that Your love unto Your church is better than life, and that through the cross of Jesus Christ that You have won us to Yourself, and therefore our lips shall praise You. As long as we shall live, we shall lift our hearts unto Your name and to Your glory. For in You is our soul satisfied. From the rising in the morning to our laying down again in the evening, You do not cease to give us good things. No matter what comes to us in our lives, we know that You satisfy us with good, and You have promised us that in the shadow of Your wings is safety, and in You we can rejoice. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this flock here in Whitby. We thank You that You have called these people out from the world. You have led them out of the spiritual Egypt, from the tyranny of the devil. You have led them unto light and to freedom in the Son of God. I thank you, Lord, for these people and for the 4.5 years that we were able to spend together. And we pray to the Lord that you would quickly provide for them a pastor, a shepherd for this flock. We pray that that man might preach and lead with integrity. We pray that the elders and deacons would lead with godliness and love. Then that, Father, you would not only protect and care for these sheep, but that you would send other people unto this church to join with them in collecting the harvest. Lord, we pray your bountiful blessing upon this congregation. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Father, this morning we especially think of the Rietsma family, especially her dear sister Anne, and the sudden passing of her husband Ron. Lord, we ask that you would be her comfort and her strength during this time. We know that this was a time of loneliness and a time of sadness. We pray that she would look unto Jesus and that she would find her hope in him. We thank you this morning that Ron had a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that for many years he struggled with various illnesses and pains, but we know that this day he is no longer in pain. We know that Ron is no longer suffering, but in the presence of his Savior forever and ever. But Lord, we know that there is a bittersweetness to the passing of a loved one. We know that it is sweet for those who have gone on before us, who are standing in the presence of the bridegroom, face to face with Jesus forever. But Lord, we know for us left behind that there is much sadness. We pray that, Lord, even during this time, that the Rietsma family would count all of their sufferings as joy, knowing that all things come to them from the hand of their Heavenly Father. Remind us here at Emmanuel Church that this is not God's judgment, for Christ has already borne the wrath of God, but that in death we receive purification, where we cross through that river of death into the celestial city to be with Jesus forevermore, and that, Lord, for us who are at home, it serves to perfect, it serves to purify, that Christ might present us as well, perfect and blameless and faultless before the throne of Almighty God. Lord, we thank you that as Christian people we have this hope. Father, we also rejoice in the birth of Everson Benura. And Lord, we thank you for the safety in his birth. Lord, we rejoice that another covenant child has been brought to this congregation. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon Zachary and Emily and Elijah as this little one is added to their family. We pray, Lord, that you would be with Zach and Emily, that they would raise this little one in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We pray that you would give them strength, that you would give them boldness, that you would give them courage in this task. Lord, we know that it's not easy. We pray, Lord, your blessing on them. Father, we also continue to lift up unto you the persecuted church. We know that for many around the world, they are being persecuted for their faith. We think especially of the horrid news coming out of Nigeria and the unfolding genocide in that land, with an estimated 6,000 Christian lives being lost. Lord, we know that many women and children's lives are being taken for the cause of the gospel. And Lord, we know that their blood cries out to you from the ground. And we pray that you would vindicate your people, that you would hear their cries and that you would save them from their worldly enemies, that you in your strength would crush radical terrorism, that Boko Haram would be vanquished and subjected to judgment. But Father, we also think of those families who are left behind. We think of the many young men and widowed women and children orphaned. God, we pray that you would provide for your flock in Nigeria, and may you strengthen their faith during this time. Father, we continue to pray for the Reformed Church in America. We thank you for godly men and women in this denomination, and we continue to bring to you the General Synod that was supposed to be in June but has now been moved back to next year. Lord, we pray that you would be especially with Reverend DeWard as he leads that synod. Father, we also think of the a continued tension in the Reformed Church in regards to the Vision 2020 team. Lord, we pray your blessing on them. We ask that they would make decisions that would bless the church, not decisions that would harm the church. We pray that they would stand steadfastly on the Word of God, and that they would not be moved from it. Father, we thank you for all of these things. We know we lift them unto you, knowing that you hear the prayers of your church. And what a privilege it is to come into your presence and to pray to our Heavenly Father as we would speak to our earthly Father here on earth. And we conclude our time of prayer by saying in unison the prayer which Christ himself has given us, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. We'll invite you at this time to remain seated, and we'll sing hymn number 308, There Is a Redeemer, 308. Well, our holy God not only calls us into his presence to sing and to hear of, and to go through a liturgy, but he also calls us into his presence to hear of his word. And God speaks to us through his holy word. And so let us together bow our heads and ask that God would reveal to us the truth of this word in a prayer for understanding. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship, that we might come into your presence to hear of your word. Oh Lord, we ask now that you would anoint our ears, anoint our eyes, anoint our mouths, that we might see your word, that we might hear your word, and then go from this place and speak your word. We pray, Lord, for any among us who may be struggling with sins. Lord, we know we all do. We ask, Lord, that you might remove these sins from us by the power of your Spirit. We pray as John Owen prayed, that you would open up within our hearts the channels of grace, that they might flow through us and that we might live by the power of the Spirit. Father, we ask your blessing now on the reading and teaching from your word, and it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Cambridge, where we're living, and at Sheffield, where I'm doing a summer internship, we had in the morning service, we're going through the book of Colossians, which you've already heard. So you're in the evening service, we're going through the Heidelberg Catechism, and so I invite you then to turn to Hebrews 10, and then afterwards we'll read from Lord's Day chapter 5. But first we turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll give you a moment to turn there. The Word of God reads, The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. But first he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, Here I am, I have come to do your will. And he sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. once for all. And then we turn in our bulletin to our reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, which is Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5, and together we'll read the four questions from Lord's Day 5 on page 3 of your bulletin and also on the screen. Question 12, and then together we'll read the response. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of his justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? One who is truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is one who is also true God. And the title of our message this morning is A Perfect Savior. Dear congregation, one of the most uncomfortable situations that we can find ourselves in is when we open ourselves up for scrutiny. Whether it's someone evaluating your budget as you prepare to move to the States to go to seminary, or whether you go to the doctor and they're examining your body and they're talking about your diet and how much you exercise, or maybe when you go to the dentist and they're going, oh, we got a C7 on this tooth and a 415 on that, and you go, what are they saying? Or a teacher grading your homework. Being scrutinized is necessary, but never fun. In the Heidelberg Catechism, and especially in God's Word, the human being is subject to intense examination and scrutiny by God Himself. And what the Bible teaches us is that we are all sinners, and sin comes from us. And God is terribly angry with the sins of mankind. Now, in the Heidelberg Catechism, it's broken into three sections: guilt, grace, gratitude; sin, salvation, service. And in Lord's Day 5, we move from guilt to grace. We move from sin to salvation. We take a second step in our journey to gospel comfort. That is how we are delivered from our sins and God's judgment. And believe me, to be delivered from your sins, to be free from misery, is of the utmost importance. The Scriptures teach us that all men and women are in bondage to sin. Galatians 5, verse 1. All men and women are incapable of salvation in and of ourselves, Ephesians 2. And unless we are delivered from our sins and misery, Ezekiel tells us we are destined for hell and eternal destruction. But not only this, the Scripture describes God's wrath in a horrifying way. Ezekiel tells us that God will execute vengeance upon sinners. Listen to how Nahum prophesies of God's judgment. He says, the mountains will quake before him. The hills will melt. And we think maybe with that heat that last week that that might have happened. But this is talking about something even more intense. The earth will heave at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. This is the question of the prophet. Who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down before him. Even Jesus, who is our Prince of Peace, says in Revelation that in his return he will be clothed with the blood of his enemies. These descriptions should cause us to cry out, "How can I escape this judgment?" And this is the lesson this morning. We may escape the judgment of God when that hostile relationship between us and God is resolved, and that we are received and united with him through a perfect Savior. And so our headings are this morning: God's justice must be paid in full. It's point two: a creature cannot pay this debt. And then point three: we need a perfect Savior. So we look then at point one: God's justice must be paid in full. And we look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, which reads, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near." And I want to focus on that last clause in verse 1. "Can never make perfect those who draw near." Meaning that these sacrifices cannot complete ruined sinners. The Old Testament sacrifices cannot satisfy God's claim of justice. You know, one of my favorite things that I had the opportunity of doing here at Emmanuel Reformed Church was to do a Bible study through the whole book of Leviticus. And for those of you who are able to attend that Bible study, you'll know that the book of Hebrews is really a commentary on the book of Leviticus. It tells us what the Old Testament laws mean. And here in the book of Hebrews, we need to remember that the writer is an expert in the Old Testament law of God. And when he says, referring to the people under the law as being made perfect, he speaks of the legal demands of the law. What God's law demands from us is perfection. If you read throughout the Bible, you will constantly come in contact with this term: be holy as the Lord your God is holy. I trust you're familiar with that. We find it everywhere. Exodus, Leviticus, 1 Peter, which teaches us that the law of God, the legal demand of God's law, is nothing less than perfection. So our catechism asks the question, how can we escape this judgment and return to God's favor? But before we find the answer, we must recognize that we have fallen short of perfection, and his justice must be satisfied. And God provides two ways for his justice to be satisfied. And the first way that God's justice can be satisfied is by God's justice can be satisfied in us, by his legal demands. Since we are the ones who are guilty of breaking, or guilty of sins of breaking God's law, we are the ones who will bear the punishment of God's law. Deuteronomy 27, Galatians 3 says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things which are written in the book of the law and continue to do them." The first means of satisfying God's justice is if we bear that curse in ourselves. And you might say, well, how bad is that curse? Surely, I'm a strong man, I'm a strong woman. It can't be that terrible. Well, Louis Berkhof, the great systematician, he says the curse of God is fourfold. He says the first aspect of God's curse is spiritual death. You remember in the Garden of Eden that the Lord said, "You could eat of all of the trees in this land, but do not eat of this tree, for if you eat it, you shall surely die." The death that the Lord spoke of was firstly spiritual death. They didn't die physically, at least right away, but part of God's curse was their spiritual death. Augustine said sin is also the punishment for sin. Meaning that sinful state that we're born with, our daily struggle with sin, that being separated from God is all part of the penalty for sins. That's the first part of God's curse, is spiritual death. Secondly, the second part of God's curse is the sufferings of life. The sufferings of life which come to us due to sin's entrance into the world is included in the penalty of sin. When we have weaknesses in our lives, when we have diseases, when we have pain and discomforts and death, all of these things, all of these discomforts are part of the penalty of original sin. So spiritual death, the sufferings of life, and then thirdly, physical death. When God curses Adam and Eve, he said to them, "For dust you are, and to dust you will return," which speaks of physical death. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. So the consequences of sin is not only spiritual death, but also physical death. But then fourthly and finally, the consequence of sin is eternal death. The Bible speaks of eternal death as the culmination and the completion of our spiritual death. And this is an awful reality, where the full weight of God's wrath shall descend upon the person who has sinned, and there is a final and an eternal separation from the God who is the ultimate source of life and joy and goodness. These legal claims of God's justice can be met and satisfied in us, beginning in both now and eternity. That's what we call the legal demands of God's law. But take heart, dear listener, there is another way. There is another way that God's claims of justice can be met in someone else. There is another way that God's legal demands may be satisfied, and we call that the gospel. God's justice can be satisfied in another. The other means of escape provided for us in the Scripture is when someone else satisfies God's justice. And God's justice will be satisfied in the punishing of a surety, someone taking our place. And that person must take all of the above-mentioned penalties upon himself. And this is where someone bears that sufficient punishment for our disobedience. Thereby God's law is satisfied, and the justice of God then pardons the offender and receives that offender into his favor. And we might ask the question, why does God's law demand perfection? And the answer is quite profound. God demands perfection for all of those under his law that he might have communion with his church. God desires that his people would be brought into his presence, that his people would enjoy him, that his people would glorify him. He wants his church to be satisfied in him. He wants his church to adore him and to glory in him. And this can only be done if that worshiper is perfect. Therefore, a perfect expiation must be made that gives you and I a complete pardon, that gives us a clean conscience, that gives us a purified heart, an expiation that makes us truly worshipers, people who are reconciled to God, who will enjoy fellowship with him now on earth and forever for all of eternity. If he is to be our inheritance, if God is to be our joy, if he is to be our love, if he is the treasure of great price that is worth selling all that you have in order that you might have him, then the Bible tells us we must be absent of sin. Before we move on, there's an interesting application here. It is deadly wrong for a Christian to think that they can live in sin and enjoy communion with God. You know, there are many people who would like to brush their sins under the rug with the excuse to say, "We all sin. I'm sure God is okay with my sin or their sin or his sin." But nothing's farther from the truth. The scripture teaches us that what will be presented to God on that last day is a bride who is pure, who is spotless, who is free from sin. We know we all sin still, but as Christians, we are called to continually, daily be killing sin. Secondly, when we read our Bibles at home, when we come to church, we should confess our sins. We shouldn't be so bold to come into the presence of God and say, oh, I haven't sinned. We should confess our sins. But we should also be reminded that we have an advocate before the Father who will forgive us of our sins, and we should often confess our sins in the presence of a holy God such as ours. So we see then that God's justice must be paid in full. Well, let's turn to point two then, and we see that a creature cannot pay this debt. So we've heard that there's a way to escape this soon coming judgment, that somebody else can bear our punishment for us. Now, you don't need to be a Bible scholar to immediately think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where we are told that many animals were killed in order to set the sinner free. And so we might ask, is that the sacrifice that we need? But the author's main focus in Hebrews is to show the reader that no mere creature can pay this debt for us. In fact, the Old Testament system was insufficient to pay for sins. And the reason the author gives us, well, he gives us three reasons, but the main reason is because that's not the reason that God gave that Old Testament law. The reason that God did not give the Old Testament law in order to take away sins. And the author gives us three examples in order to prove his point. The first example he gives us is he says the law was a shadow. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come. When the apostle refers to the law as a shadow, he speaks specifically of the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, and especially the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. But he will focus on the fact that he refers to it as a shadow. Now, this last week, the sun was bright and shining. If you look out your window, you would see a shadow. Maybe you could see somebody walking down the street and you would see them walking their dog or something like that. You all know what a shadow is. But if your vision was obscured and you couldn't see what was casting the shadow, you would still be able to vaguely make out what it was that was casting the shadow. You might be able to see if it's a person. You might even be able to see their emotions and if they're animated in the way that they speak. But I think we could all admit that it's far from a clear picture. So when the apostle calls the law a shadow, he's telling us what we already know about shadows. They're dark, they're vague, and they're insufficient to show you the reality of who is casting it. And so in the Old Testament dispensation, the Old Testament time, when an Israeli man on behalf of his family would lay his hands upon the head of a sacrificial animal, he would confess his sins, he would confess his family's sins, and the animal's throat was slit, and its blood was poured out, and its body was burned on the altar. It acted as a shadow that was pointing them to a greater reality that was to come. What the apostle is teaching us in Hebrews 10 is that the sacrificial law was divinely given, not as a means of expiation and propitiation, not as a means of taking away sins, but as a means to point the people of the Old Testament to a mediator who could do all of those things should they embrace him in faith. Let me be absolutely clear. What this means is that an Old Testament Christian was not saved by keeping the law. It's a common misunderstanding. An Old Testament Christian is not sinless by offering sacrifices. Old Testament Christians, get this, are saved by God's grace through faith in the mediator, that was to come and that has come. They looked forward to Christ as we looked back upon Christ. And I'll prove it to you. In Genesis, I believe it's 15, the Lord says of Abraham, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith, and by God's grace, the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him. The law was never given to take away sins. The law was a shadow, but secondly, the author says the law did not take away sins. The author proves this point by reminding them that the sacrifice of atonement had to be offered annually. If you look at verses 1 and 2, it says it can never make, or can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. What he's saying is the fact that they had to be continually offered shows that the sacrifices provided no real lasting solution to the problem of sins. And so people ask then, well, what's the point of giving all of these offerings? It says when Solomon built that beautiful temple that they offered so many sacrifices that the blood of the bulls flowed down the streets of Jerusalem. What's the point if they didn't take away sins? But look at what it says in verse 3. It's a reminder, an annual reminder of sins. John Brown, the great Puritan preacher, he says the point of the sacrificial system was that the offerers were still yet sinners who had sins that needed to be expiated. God's purpose in the law was never to pardon sinners. The purpose of the law was to show people their sins and to point them to the once and for all sacrifice in Jesus Christ. The law was a shadow. It couldn't take away sins. And thirdly, look at what he says. He just says it's not possible. The author simply says it is impossible for an animal to bear the punishment of a human. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, verse 4. And we might say, well, why not? Aren't all things possible through God? And the reason it's not possible is because the shedding of the blood of animals is not an adequate manifestation of the displeasure of God against sins. A bull did not sin against God. A goat did not violate God's law. A ram didn't contempt the Lord of glory. The Bible says we did. So our instructor picks up on this question and picks up on this point in question 14. He says that a God will not punish a creature for what a human is guilty of. What's needed for sinful humans is a surety, a sacrifice that can sufficiently bear the punishment of God. And an animal is not guilty of the crime and therefore cannot bear the punishment. Before we look at that perfect Savior, just a word of application. Our God has always been the God of grace. From Genesis 3 until the end of the age, God will always be a God of grace and mercy. When we close our eyes that final time and we open them in everlasting glory, and we come around the throne of Christ to worship the Lamb who was slain, there will not be a single person there who has earned heaven by their own merits. The only means of salvation for Old Testament believers, the only means of salvation for New Testament believers, the only means of salvation for Chinese people, for Muslim people, for Canadian people, the only means of salvation is by the shed blood of Emmanuel's Lamb. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Everyone who has ever been saved is only saved by grace through faith in Christ. So what does that mean? It means we should not put our hope in our own works of our hands. We are not saved because we go to church. We're not saved because we're baptized, although Christian people should be baptized. We're not saved because we held the door open for the widow at the mall, or because we wear masks out of courtesy at Tim Hortons. We are saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We need to be diligent in instructing our children and our family members not to look to the work of their own hands, but to simply come with empty hands to the cross. And we sing that old line of that hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, but simply to the cross I cling." Amen. Well, we've heard that God's justice must be satisfied. We've learned that no creature can bear this punishment for us. So what we need is a perfect Savior. We need to remember, or that's point three, I should say, a perfect Savior. We need to remember the audience of the book of Hebrews, and wouldn't you know it, it's the Hebrew people. Also remember that the Jewish people would have grown up with a sacrificial system, which was rightly seen in Israel as a way to have communion with God by faith. But when we read through the ministry of Jesus Christ, we find that many of the Old Testament Jews had not been instructed well in the grace of God, and they looked to the outward manifestation of their religion. They looked to the works of their own hand as their own righteousness. And we know that many of the Hebrew people would have been offended by the teaching that the blood of bulls and goats does not take away sins. And so the author then, in order to prove what he is saying, is in accordance with the mind of God. He proves it with Scripture. He quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. What he says is, I'm not saying anything different than what God is saying. God has always taught what I'm saying to you. Look at these verses here. I didn't write down the number. Verse 5. Therefore, when he came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And for those of you who are in our Leviticus Bible study, you'll notice those four sacrifices that were mentioned. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offering, and sin offering. Those four sacrifices do not describe a part of the Levitical system, but it describes the whole of the Levitical system. Meaning that all of the Old Testament law about sacrifices were never meant to cleanse the worshiper, but were always meant to point them to the perfect sacrifice of the mediator. And if you dig a little deeper, the author of Hebrews is not alone as he spoke about these things. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos, Micah, 1 Samuel, all of these men taught that the sacrifices of God pointed them to a Savior. And it's not to say that sacrifice isn't needed, but what they're saying is that a perfect sacrifice is needed. A perfect sacrifice that satisfies the claim of God's justice. And so God the Holy Spirit gives us divine commentary on Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Are there Bibles in the pews? Yes, okay, I can't see if you say yes, you'll have to nod. See, if you turn to Psalm 40, verse 6, you'll see that the author changes the word a little bit, or changes the sentence a little bit. In Hebrews 10, it says, a body you have prepared for me. But in Psalm 40, verse 6, It says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Not what the writer of Hebrews says, a body you have prepared for me. What the Spirit of God is doing is showing us what these words mean. You see, in the Hebrew scriptures, the ear was often a figure of speech to show the submission of a servant to their master forever. You remember in the Old Testament that in the year of Jubilee, that if the slave didn't want to go free, the master would take the servant's ear and pierce it with an awl to the doorpost, which signified that the slave didn't want to leave his master, but he wanted to serve him forever. Exodus 21, verse 6, this is that passage I was referring to. You shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. And this piercing of the ear to the door was signified that the servant was going to give up his body. He was going to give up his freedom, that he would serve his master forever. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that's what Jesus did. That Jesus came to earth in his incarnation, that instead of his ears being pierced to the door frame of his master's home, he came into this world by his master's will, a body prepared for him, that he might be nailed to that rugged cross, that he would be pierced not through the ear, but through his hands and his feet. What kind of mediator should we look for then? One who is a true and righteous man. The pre-existent Son of God became incarnate, as it said in the volume of the book, verse 7. And these things all pertain to him. By his own gracious act, he voluntarily identified himself with humanity, that he would live a perfect life of obedience to the Father, even to the point of dying on the cross. The Bible tells us he was born without sin. He lived a perfect and spotless life. He was condemned to die by Pontius Pilate. He was pierced in his hands and in his feet. He was forsaken by God on the cross. As he hung there, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He gave up his life that he would be that spotless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This ultimate act of obedience is the perfect surety rendered unto God that sets the prisoner free. And in so doing, the Lord Jesus Christ removes the barrier of sin. He removes the barrier of death. He removes the barrier of hell and reconciles us to God. Where the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient, Jesus was sufficient. Where we failed in obedience, Christ lived in obedience. When we were condemned to die, he took our punishment upon himself. And sets us free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. So when his own blessed Son came into the world to fulfill these shadows and to pay in his own person the price of our redemption, it is said in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You will make his soul an offering to sin. You shall see his seed. You shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord delights in Christ's sacrifice of love that he might save you, dear Christian. And in Jesus' life, his death and resurrection, he completes the Old Testament dispensation. And it is that which the shadows pointed us towards. He came, in verse 7, to do the will of God, to make expiation for iniquity. And by his accomplishment of that will, we who believe in him will not be eternally condemned, but are set apart to God on the basis of Jesus' offering. So what kind of mediator and deliverer are we to look for? The answer is the God-man himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might cry out with Thomas, who upon touching his nail-pierced hands and side, said of Jesus that he is my Lord and my God. One final word and we'll conclude. To those who are seeking salvation, look no farther than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No amount of good works, no amount of personal righteousness, no amount of church attendance can satisfy the justice of God. All we need is our perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you embraced him? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and how blessed is he who finds refuge in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God of heaven, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning that we could hear that the legal demands of the law have been satisfied in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, though we were lawbreakers, you had set your love upon us. And you have set us free in the sacrifice of your Son. We pray now, Lord, that as we go from this place, that we would not only be the hearers of the word, but also the doers of the word. May we not trust in the work of our own hands. May we not look to the satisfaction of God in our own person, but look to the satisfaction of God that comes to us in Christ. Father, if there are any here among us this morning or who may be listening via online recording who have not yet embraced that perfect Savior, oh, we pray that you would beckon them to yourselves and by your grace you might open their eyes to this truth. Father, now we pray your blessing on the rest of this worship service. We pray that it would be honoring and glorifying to you. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As far as I understand, we will not be taking up tithes and offerings. I believe there's a pot you can put it in. Hopefully we don't put that on the stove after as well. But you can give your offerings here at the front or also at the door. Well, we'll invite you then to stand now, if you're able, for our benediction. Our benediction is from Numbers chapter 6. Hear God's parting blessing upon you, dear Christian. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Our closing song this morning is hymn number 16, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let's worship our perfect Savior.
I have been given the privilege of presenting to Jacob and Lisa some gifts on behalf of Emmanuel Reformed Church. So could I ask Jacob and Lisa, is she here? Could you just come up, please? I'm not real good at goodbyes, so I've refused to do that. What I want to do is say, until we meet again. And I believe the church would say the same thing, until we meet again. As you leave us and move on to the next path God has placed before you, we would like to present you with a couple of parting gifts. And first, we would like to give Lisa, a supporter and partner in Jacob's ministry, a new journal since you enjoy using them. And for Jacob, this was a gift given to us by a gentleman that's a pastor that would have always wanted this gift but never had this gift. And so we are going to present to you, Jacob, a book in which to record things like baptisms, weddings, performances over the course of your ministry to look back on in years to come. And now from the whole family of God, they're not maybe all here, but for those that are here, I would personally like to present to you a gift from the congregation. And we love you dearly. You've served us faithfully, and we thank you. And may God bless you richly. Amen. Thank you very much.